continue on in our sermon series this morning in the book of Jude, the letter of Jude. But before you turn to that portion of the New Testament, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Once again, we begin this portion of the worship service by reading from the very first book in the New Testament. This time, chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 15 through 23. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament letter of Jude. A little letter just before the last book of the Bible. Our focus this morning will once again be on verse 4 as it continues to develop, but I'll read down to and including verse 16, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried around by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, authored by the Holy Spirit as he carried men of old along and guided them to the exact words he would have them write. We have heard your word, and we pray that by your Spirit we would truly hear it with an eagerness to apply. We pray, Father, that in the preaching of your word this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, would call to his sheep. We pray that we would hear attentively, eagerly, with an eagerness to obey. And again, Lord, we pray for any who are lost, who are unsaved among us, who perhaps even make a profession of faith and yet who do not know the object of faith, Jesus Christ. We pray that by your word and spirit, you would grant them saving knowledge of Christ this day. Father in heaven, focus our hearts by the power of your spirit upon your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, how well are you spiritually this morning? And how do you know? Despite how you may feel, how well are you actually? Again, how do you know? What are the diagnostic tools spiritually by which you evaluate whether or not you are truly well? Not well in the ultimate sense of belonging to Jesus Christ. We know that if we belong to Christ, he is everything that we need, and we can never be ripped from his grasp. And yet, in the process of our becoming more like Jesus Christ, how do we know that we are well and that we are making progress? In the same way that we can actually carry a terminal disease physically within us and yet be none the wiser. In the same way that we can, in a very real sense, be dead men walking. In the same way that a disease can creep up unaware and take our lives unexpectedly, and yet right now we feel fine, we feel great, we know nothing of any kind of danger. Well, so it is, brothers and sisters, spiritually, when it comes to sin. Now, if we are truly the children of God, the Holy Spirit of God will reveal that sin to us. We will be chastised in a fatherly way and be brought back to the fold. But again, the question becomes, what is the means by which that sin is revealed? And it is, of course, the Word of God. And even more specifically, as we'll see this morning, the law of God. And yet how sad and how profoundly dangerous that we live in an era of Christianity and in a culture of Christianity which self-consciously turns its eyes away from the law of God. Purporting to be all about grace, we abandon the law and therefore the means by which we may know that we are well or otherwise. There are ways of thinking, ways of living, systems of thought which entangle, at least for a time, even the sincerest of Christians. One such system is what I just mentioned, and here's the technical term for it. It is called antinomianism. Antinomianism. It literally means against law, particularly God's law. An antinomian is someone who may make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but who believes that the law of God no longer applies to those who have been redeemed from its curse and freed from its penalty. Believers who live and think this way consider law and grace to be opposites or even enemies. More popularly put, you might hear it subtly in statements like this: the Christian life is all about a relationship. It's got nothing to do with rules. Because rules are restrictive and rules bind us, whereas Christianity is freedom. Now, Christians who think this way and who have the subtle presence of a sinful thought system in amongst other good aspects of their Christianity, they unintentionally but inevitably fall into a faith which is driven primarily by their feelings, by sensuality, as Jude calls it. And this sensuality, brothers and sisters, is the calling card of the false teachers concerning whom Jude sounds the alarm in the church. Remember, these false teachers seemed to be Christians. There didn't seem to be anything obviously wrong with their doctrine or perhaps even their lifestyle. And yet Jude wants these believers to take a closer look, and he gives them the means by which they may recognize that these are in fact wolves in sheep's clothing. He wants them to recognize the signs, or we might say in terms of the previous analogy, the symptoms of ungodliness. Those sometimes subtle symptoms which in fact reveal a deadly disease if we pay attention to them. And given the subtlety of sin, remember, Jude says that these men and their teaching have crept in among the people of God unaware. Given the subtlety of sin, we must examine ourselves for those same symptoms. Jude calls these believers to an intensified striving for godliness, to contend for the faith. And part of contending for the faith is recognizing the subtle signs of faithlessness. And so Jude goes on, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, to cite several characteristics by which the wolves can be identified, and therefore by which the sheep can evaluate their own hearts and lives. We'll examine two of those characteristics this morning, Lord willing. First, lawlessness, and that to which lawlessness inevitably leads, licentiousness. Now, for those of you taking notes, the outline does fall into 3 points this morning. First of all, point number one, law and lawlessness. Law and lawlessness. Number two, law and licentiousness. We'll spend most of our time there. Law and licentiousness. And thirdly, law and love. Law and love. First of all, law and lawlessness. Please look with me again at verses 3 and 4 of Jude. God's word says this: "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude begins his description of these subtle, secretive teachers by telling the people of God that they had infiltrated the church. And then Jude goes on, as we considered in some detail last week, to tell about the destruction to which these false teachers were destined. Now Jude begins to go on and give further characteristics by which their eternal status may be known and seen in history. First and foremost, these wolves in sheep's clothing, to use Jesus' words from Matthew 7, they are ungodly. Jude says that they are ungodly. And from there, he begins to describe what ungodliness looks like lived out. Now, before we examine that particular description, let's step back by way of context, because in this way, Jude serves as a companion letter to the last book of Scripture we examined, and that's the book of James. Think of it, as we consider throughout the sermon series in the book of James, James shows us what the Christian life looks like lived out. James challenges our mere verbal professions of faith by constantly putting before us the absolute necessity of living that faith out, of being doers of the word. James tells us that pure religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their time of need. James tells us that we are to be quick to listen, that we are to be slow to anger and slow to speak. You may make all the right theological claims, James tells us, but if your life is not increasingly characterized by humility, patience, self-denial, and efforts in ministering to those most in need of mercy among us, then our profession is merely that, a profession. And again, James tells us that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Else what? We deceive ourselves. Jude writes of those who are deceived and who would deceive others. While James shows us what the Christian life looks like lived out, Jude shows us the opposite of true Christianity, the practical antithesis of the faith. Here's what true Christianity does not look like lived out. Here is behavior that is unbecoming bondservants of Jesus Christ. Here is the lifestyle of those who do not live to serve the Lord, no matter how they may protest to the contrary. And again, we are reminded both in James and here in Jude of both the subtlety and the severity of self-deceit, of thinking and ambling along as if things are great. Meanwhile, things are far from it in reality. Now, some of these false teachers are so audaciously and willingly blind, so self-assured, so practically disobedient to the truth while claiming to serve it, so self-deceived that they will question the very judgment rendered by Jesus Christ himself about them on the last day. Remember our reading from Matthew chapter 7. You will recognize them by their fruits, Jesus said of the false teachers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, there they are protesting Jesus' judgment as if he's missing something. But didn't you recognize everything that I did? Didn't you see all those wonderful things that I did in your name? And they are calling upon him as Lord. And yet, what is Jesus' eternally sobering response? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So how do we know the good results, the good fruit from the bad fruit, as it were? Well, it's not simply a matter of externals, the Lord instructs us. It's not simply powerful things that seem to have been done by the power of the Spirit, things accomplished in and among the people of God. It certainly can't be, well, he's a nice guy, he's got a nice family, he's part of the church, he's a leader in the church. In fact, he's led people to Jesus Christ. Again, how do we know the difference? Well, the only way to see sin for what it is, friends, The only way to find sin where it hides lurking in the shadows is to shine upon it the blazing light of God's law. God's law is that diagnostic by which we see the subtle symptoms of sin. Now, friends, let's remember what the law of God is at its base. Putting aside various debates about the nature and the applicability of different aspects of the law, remember what the law, what the commands of God are at their heart. They are simply expressions of the character of God put in imperative form, in other words, command form. The law of God is God's character in command form. Now, two sermons ago, we opened by considering the question, what does it mean to be godly? Well, part of that answer, what it is to be godly, is to delight in God's rule, in His reign over all things, to delight in being bondservants of Jesus Christ. Well, now as Jude presses on in his letter, in this Christian call to arms, we need to take that definition of godliness further. Brothers and sisters, to be godly is to delight in God's rule and in His rules. To love His law and by His grace to live in light of it. Remember, did you catch how Jesus summarizes the sin of those whom He sends into eternal darkness, those who call Him Lord but will not enter His heaven? They are workers of lawlessness. John tells us in 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And the idea there is one whose life is dominated by sin, who continues on in particular sins, unrepentant, unchanged, who does not show the signs of the Spirit's work, which is repentance and growth in grace. Sin is lawlessness. Well, what law, whose law is lacking? God's, of course. The law is that diagnostic. James refers to the law of God as that mirror to our souls, the perfect law of liberty, which, when we look into it, shows us who we are and shows us how we are. The psalmist says of God's word that it is a lamp unto His feet, a light to His path. Now, these false teachers about whom Jude is sounding the alarm, their doctrinal defections may not be obvious, but the way in which they comport themselves while claiming to be Christians reveals that they do not in fact know Jesus Christ. They live, however subtly, lawlessly. Remember, the essence of all sin is the desire for independence from God, what we consider under the heading of autonomy. A desire for autonomy. It's that desire to throw off the restraints that God has placed upon us. It is a desire that is possessed by fallen angels as well as fallen humans, as Jude tells us and warns us in his letter. And it is a desire which is not often consciously realized in the unbeliever, nor sometimes in the believer. It is life lived to glorify one's self. Again, it is the opposite of life as a bondservant, as Jude calls himself at the very beginning of this letter. And one of the ways in which ungodliness masks itself among those who love God is by their using the grace of God as an excuse and an impetus toward sin. Look again, please, at verse 4. We come to point number 2 now in your outline, law and licentiousness. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They use the grace of God. They consider the grace of God as an encouragement to sin. Now, the New King James has that word, lewdness. Some translations might have licentiousness. The best translation is really the word sensuality. Paul uses the same word in Romans 13, verse 13, when he writes, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 2, and remember that letter is very related to the letter of Jude. "And many," speaking of false prophets, "and many will follow their," the false prophets, "sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed." And so what Jude and the other biblical authors mean by this idea of lewdness or licentiousness is essentially a life that is driven by lust. And yet here in this case, lived in the name of Christ. And there can be varying degrees to this sinful way of life. There can be the crass and the blatant launching into sin based on the idea that, well, since salvation is forever, I can do whatever I want to. There can be this ancient idea, which we still see alive and well in our day, certain forms of what we call Gnosticism, which says you're saved in your spirit is good, you can do whatever you want to with your body and with your flesh. There are varying degrees and varying varieties of this kind of sin. And yet again, Scripture makes clear that those who are truly saved will not live a life that is dominated by this lust. Again, 1 John 3. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." But again, friends, the subtlety of sin. So let's consider this lewdness, this licentiousness, right down to its root, to its most elemental form, so that we can see the slightest sign of it in our spiritual systems. Think of it. Lust is fundamentally a craving for that which God has forbidden from us. It is a craving for something, or perhaps for someone, who makes us feel powerful and praiseworthy. Our lust for autonomy always seeks an outlet. And so very often that outlet is sexual sin. Look at verse 8 of Jude. "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." They defile the flesh. Now, friends, sexual sin in particular, and remember, Jude makes reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, as we'll see in more detail, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, towns dominated by sexual sin. Sexual sin in particular demonstrates the insatiable nature of sin. Now, our sexuality as humans is a powerful force. It is a basic drive without which there would be no humanity beyond Adam and Eve. And so combine the fierceness of the sinful nature's desire for autonomy with the raw force of fallen human sexuality, and you have a mix which masters so many souls. Now, people who get caught up in that category of sin, they know what it is to never be satisfied in it and with it, to never have enough, to have it dominate their thinking to the point where they're so lost in it that they can't see straight. And they view everything and everyone through that particular prism, that particular avenue of self-glorification and self-gratification. Now, Christians who get caught up in it begin, perhaps without realizing it, to live a life for their own glory. And this can be especially true if the Lord has redeemed us out of a lifestyle that was dominated particularly by sexual sin. Now, perhaps we feel we've made progress against sexual sin in particular. But again, that root lust for autonomy, for praise and power, there are still aspects of it which have yet to be put down practically. So lust looks for another outlet. And sometimes the lust-driven Christian finds that outlet in the faith itself. Friends, so subtle is sin that we begin to incorporate our lust into Christianity. Think, for instance, of the Corinthians, that congregation to whom Paul wrote that gave Paul so much stress of heart, so much strain of heart as he ministered to them. The Corinthians were caught up in sexual sin that Paul says not even the Gentiles get involved in. And yet, as far as they were concerned, they were fine. They were living for Christ. Until the Holy Spirit confronted them by way of Paul, and in particular, the words whom the Spirit caused Paul to write. And then they woke up, and praise God, they repented. Now, the Corinthians were saved in the midst of a crass, sexualized culture. And again, when you have a life before Christ driven by lust, or even if you didn't, for any of us, when we live in a culture that is drowning in sexual sin and that delights in it, well, that stuff stays in your system and it manifests itself in more subtle ways. Now, that principle is proved easily as we take a step back and look on a broad scale at the evangelicalism of our day, or at least many components of it, mixed in with good components, biblical components. Again, there is so much talk about living by the Spirit and not by the law, about relationships and not rules. Well, it is no mere coincidence that in our era of evangelicalism, we have seen the sexualization, the crass sexualization of the church. It's what one pastor calls the development of the R-rated church. Crassness and sexual perversity even in preaching, and crass comments seen as a sign of good, authentic, relevant preaching that can actually reach people. We use Christianity, even the teaching, and especially the debating of it, as a means of satisfying ourselves, our sense of spirituality and our sense of superiority. And in other ways, whether it's just simply the dialogue that gives outlet to that lust, we employ lust's quieter co-conspirator. And that is a faith driven primarily by feelings. Again, a sensual faith. Again, this is not to discount, much less discredit, the vital part that feelings play in the Christian faith. Hold that thought for a few moments. But again, let's take a look at the broad landscape. Worship and praise led by professing believers who are wearing very suggestive clothing. There's the breathy music, the band. It's all an appeal to the senses. Now, not all of those senses are sinful necessarily. There can be among the people a sincere desire to worship, to glorify God. But again, there's that mix. And that mix produces an unholy hybrid. And Christians are left in worship and faith with emotion that is not tied to truth. The Christian faith is absolutely vitally connected to our emotions. Christ has saved all of us, body and soul, every part of us. Read the Psalms, sing the Psalms, and you will see and even sing about the vital role that emotion plays. We are to be passionate Christians. The way to deal with the worldliness of the church is not to somehow to try to sanctify a sternness, as if somehow a scowl is more spirit-led than a smile. No, not at all. But brothers and sisters, there must be a seriousness about our faith. There must be a quiet and a contemplative nature about our faith by which we meditate on the Word of God, by which we evaluate what we're doing and what we're thinking by the law of God. And we can ask of the church in our day and of all of our hearts as individuals, where has the seriousness and the Christ-centeredness gone? It's been replaced by a sensual Christianity, an unholy hybrid of genuine sincerity and sinful sensuality. And when we identify that kind of faith as the faith, and when we can't stand to be criticized for it, or to be called to account, or to worship any time or anywhere where we don't feel those things that we've come to equate with our faith, well, to keep from being held accountable from that subtle self-seeking, we turn away from the mirror to our souls. We begin to emphasize in an errant way, in a false way, all the aspects of Christianity which have most directly to deal with us. Our feelings, our heart, our opinions, our thoughts, even our prayer. Because that's how we talk to God. It becomes all about the internal, all about the subjective. And we take good and right and beautiful principles and practices, and we make them servants to our sensuality. Servants to our self-seeking. And in order to get away with that, so to speak, and to feel as if everything's fine, we must then de-emphasize all the aspects of Christianity which involve God speaking outside of us, to us, and in authority over us in ways that we cannot refute. His word, of course, and fellow believers ministering that word to us. Church authority, church discipline. We remove ourselves from those means by which we are held accountable so we can live a life unto ourselves and claim Christ in the midst of it. Notice verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers. These false teachers take their stands on what they themselves see. What we might call private revelation. God revealing things to them which they claim or seem to feel that the rest of the church just doesn't seem to get. They've got the corner on truth. Everybody else is part of the system. And so often the one who is slandered as being the source of that private revelation is the Spirit of God. And so there's talk of being led by the Spirit and not the law. But what is meant, if it's examined under the light of God's law, is simply feeling our way through the Christian faith. And the fruit of that is an unwillingness to accept the accountability that comes from God's word and from the fellowship of the saints and from the discipline of the church. We drive the law and the Spirit apart from one another, willfully forgetting that it is the Spirit who gave us that law, who gave us the word of God, which contains the law of God. It was the Holy Spirit who wrote Psalm 119 through David. Psalm 119 is the single longest stretch of scripture in God's Bible. And it is all about the glory, the beauty, the necessity of God's law. The Spirit of God who guides and comforts and strengthens the inner man of the Christian. Well, in what does that inner man delight, according to Romans 7 and all the Psalms? The law of God. Now, yes, absolutely, and amen. The Spirit works within us as individual Christians. He leads and guides and comforts and convicts powerfully and personally. And He does so always in keeping with the Word which He authored. And to draw praise and attention not to the believer, but to the Savior. The Savior whom we are to serve as bondservants, not as laws unto ourselves. Again, sin can be so subtle. But that autonomy will always seek its outlet. It will bear its fruit. And Jesus teaches us to look at that fruit. So let's ask the question now and answer it from our text. What does this subtle sensuality lead to? Look at verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now down to verse 16, please. More of the fruit. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. What is the fruit? Restlessness. Wandering to and from circles of Christians. Lack of contentment. Complaining. They're never satisfied. Well, of course they're never satisfied. Because, brothers and sisters, an appetite for one's own glory can never be satisfied. No company of Christians is good enough for them long term. Especially if that company begins to view their profession and practice critically. And so thank the Lord that these wolves eventually move on and out from the flock, but often not without leaving spiritual carnage behind them. Hurt and pain and divisions among the flock who for a time knew and trusted them as brothers and sisters. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now, what is the final word? And we might say the summarizing indictment against these false teachers in this letter, verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. How do we know that they don't have the Spirit? They don't follow God's commands. Each prior description, each piece of evidence, as it were, that Jude gives us is a description of defiance to God's commands. Grumbling, complaining. The Lord tells us in Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing. Hebrews 13, be content with such things as you have. Great swelling words, or as the ESV puts it, loudmouth boasters. James writes, know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. These false teachers show favoritism, but James again, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And each of these New Testament commands rooted in and growing out of Old Testament commands, sometimes explicitly word for word quotations. Brothers and sisters, those who are truly led by the Spirit of God love and increasingly keep the law of God. True Christianity absolutely involves our senses, yes, but it is not sense-driven. It is not lust-driven. It is Spirit-led. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, and on. Given life by grace, we are now to live in increasing conformity to the law. Point number three, our final and briefest point. Law and love. Law and love. Young people, do you think your parents would be happy if you came to them and said, I am your son or I am your daughter, and therefore I don't have to keep your rules? Because our relationship, mom and dad, is based on love. It's not based on rules. Wives, would you be happy if your husbands came to you? Or perhaps think of it even on your wedding day. And as soon as you both said, I do, and the pastor pronounced you man and wife, he breathed a great sigh of relief and said, great, no more rules. No more pressure. I can do what I want because this is a relationship based on love. Of course not. We are the bride of Christ. We are the sons and the daughters of the living God. There are rules within our household, and we are to love them and to follow them by God's grace. Grounded in our beliefs in the doctrines of grace. But what does grace look like lived out? Looks like the law. The redeemed heart is a heart with what written upon it? The law of God. The redeemed heart cries out not away with rules and regulations, but rather, as Paul does in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And as the psalmist cries out in Psalm 119, verse 5, oh, that my ways were established to keep your statutes. In Psalm 119m, from which we sang before the sermon, I have stayed, I have kept my feet from evil ways so that I may keep your law. You see, their law keeping is not a means to an end, but it is the end itself. Brothers and sisters, it is indeed possible to have an errant emphasis on God's law. To depend upon it for salvation, for instance, is utterly wrong and evil. It can't save us. It reveals our sin. God saves us by grace through faith alone. We are free from the condemnation of the law, but not free from obligation to the law. So it's possible to have an errant emphasis on the law, but not an overemphasis. How much does Christ love the law? Therefore, how much must Christians? The words of Jesus: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Brothers and sisters, love and law are not opposites. To reject Christ's rules is to reject Christ's rule. To deny his lordship, to reject authority. And these are core characteristics of these false teachers. Notice the progression once again in verse 4. Ungodly men who do what? They turn the grace of God into lewdness. And what is the inevitable result? They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord himself say about his commands? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? If you love me, you will keep my commands." Brothers and sisters, let us pray that God, by his Spirit and his Word, would search our hearts for those signs of sin, that subtle presence of autonomy yet to be put down. Let us keep a watch out for one another, as is the essential heart of this letter. It is a call to Christian arms, a fervent faith which looks out for one another and seeks to expose the wolves in sheep's clothing by believing and living according to God's word. Let us be repentant in our hearts where we see signs of autonomy and not double down and clench onto it, but like the psalmist, to rejoice that we are rebuked and to take heart because God chastises those whom he loves as sons. As a Christian, if you are a Christian, you know that your greatest desire is to serve Jesus Christ and to have your life conformed to his character. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Christ has already won your salvation, and you will be fully conformed to his character, so that on that last and great day, which is approaching every second, he will not say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you," but rather, "Welcome." And he will present you before God the Father as holy and blameless, radiant in his righteousness. But you, reading from verse 20 of Jude, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let's pray.